2 Samuel chapter 14 is where we are tonight. We'll try to cover chapters 14 and 15 as we move into a pretty detailed story of the conspiracy of Absalom. In fact, the next several chapters will deal with this situation and whatever is the fallout from it. I've got to tell you that chapter 14 is, to me, a very, very difficult chapter to understand in the details. In the overall message, it's simple. But there are some things that are said in this chapter, some actual words that are spoken that I have a hard time really figuring out exactly what was meant by the person who spoke those words. I'm not going to go through every verse on this chapter, but there are 10 main points that I've identified that I think pretty well sum up the message of this chapter. We'll observe those 10 points and then we'll move on into the next chapter, because this chapter really just prepares us to understand a little bit better what is told in chapters 15, 16, and 17, actually. The chapter opens up with the words of about Joab, and it's obvious that Absalom has been banished from the kingdom or from Jerusalem. Now, exactly what all was involved in that, we're not sure. Evidently, there's more to this story than we were told back up there in verse 34, where it says, "Now Absalom fled," 34 of the previous chapter, I might add, chapter 13. It says that he fled, and verse 37 says he went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and Absalom was gone there for 3 years, and that's pretty much the way chapter 13 closes. We don't know for sure if there had been some discussion regarding whether Absalom was not going to be allowed to come back. It seems that that was the case. Maybe it was just an overall attitude. Whatever the details were, we have arrived at a point with a situation where the king has to give his permission now in order for Absalom to come back to his home in Jerusalem. That much we're sure of. It's also very difficult to understand the next, what I call, main point, and that is the fact that Joab apparently wants Absalom to come back. The wording can be interpreted several different ways, at least two major ways in the Hebrew language, when it says Joab perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. The scholars tell us that the word in the Hebrew that's translated here was inclined toward Absalom sometimes meant toward, sometimes meant against. You see, a very similar word, but two opposite meanings. And so it's impossible to say for sure whether Absalom saw that David would like to have, or David saw Joab, let me get my people right here. Joab saw that David would like to have Absalom come back home. That's one option. Another option would be Joab saw that David was very much against Absalom coming back home. The scholars say that it could be interpreted either way. And so we're just not sure. And in fact, if you consult several different translations, you'll find that different ones of them rendered it in different ways. It's not really important to the whole story. The main thing I think we need to see is that Joab wanted Absalom back. Now, you got to ask yourself, why did Joab want Absalom back? There's one thing you always need to remember about Joab is he always looked out for old number one. Now, he did a good job of looking out for David and his interest on many occasions, and he actually prompted David to take action on a couple of different occasions that we're familiar with. in order to for David to do the right thing and to be the leader that he should be and so forth. But Joab was also very much concerned for himself. And possibly Joab saw Absalom as the most likely heir to the throne of Israel. And what better way could a fellow ensure his long-term future than being one of the ones who really tried to do favors to the guy who would one day be king? We're not sure, but it's obvious that Joab wanted him back. Point number three, Joab arranges for this woman from Tekoa to come and to present a story which is very similar to a parable to David. In fact, it says there in verse 3 that Joab put the words in her mouth. In other words, Joab invented this story, told the woman, gave her a script and says, here's what you need to say to the king. And so, David heard the case of the woman. It was a fictitious case. She pretended to have two sons, one of which had killed the other as they were fighting in the field. And of course, the law regarded the one who had killed the other one as being guilty of murder and a candidate to be justifiably put to death in punishment. But she was in favor of preserving that son's life. And you see the parallels between Absalom and Amnon and this woman's two sons. And so this is a contrived story. David hears this case, and in verse 8, he agrees to give the woman relief. He agrees to basically take care of it. Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. Well, in the next few verses, she continues to discuss and plead her case. And then finally, point number 5, if you're keeping count, she confronts David about Absalom specifically. Verse 12. She says, why then have you planned, verse 13, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? In other words, you know, this is all about you. Then David turns a question back to her. He said, answer me honestly. Is Joab behind all of this? And she said, yes. You know, here's where the story gets kind of interesting. Once David found out that Joab was behind it, it almost seems like he gave in. That was all he needed. At any rate, the seventh point that I've jotted down here about it is that David relents. Verse 21, he said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom. And then in verse 22, we find some information that helps us to have a little bit better understanding of what I said back there in verses 1 and 2, where Joab seems to want Absalom back so badly. In verse 22 it says, then Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king and said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. You know, it's almost like Absalom was Joab's son instead of David's son. But he wasn't. But Joab badly wanted Absalom to be accepted back. And there seems to be more to it somehow than just Joab wanting to encourage David to do the right thing for his family's sake. The right thing for the sake of God's law was that Absalom should be put to death. No two ways about it. He was a murderer. At any rate, then in verses 25 through 27, we find just in the way, in the same manner that the writer of this book has done in times past and will continue to do so, the insertion of some information almost from the standpoint of commentary, just to give us a little bit more understanding, especially of something that will happen a little bit later. In all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. And it talks about his hair. He only cut his hair at the end of the year, and it was very heavy. And it was 200 shekels by the king's weight. And then it tells us this in verse 27. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Obviously, Absalom had named his daughter after his sister, the one that we studied last week, for whose sake he had killed his half-brother Amnon. Now hold your place right there and turn over to chapter 18, just a page or two in your Bible. And look at verse 18. We're fast forwarding ahead, and by this time Absalom has been killed. In fact, he's just been killed. And verse 18 says, now, and this is another one of those insertions of something that really doesn't have anything to do with the present story, but it points back to something that has happened. It says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it's called Absalom's Monument to this day. Now that's what we would call just a little obscure bit of information that really doesn't seem to have a whole lot of point behind it. But it does seem to be in direct conflict with what the text tells us over here in verse 27. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. A couple of things. Maybe he erected the monument before his sons were born. Not really sure if that would have been possible or not. A more likely thing is that all 3 of Absalom's sons had died in infancy. And therefore, he could truly say, I have no son to carry on my name. So that's just a little bit of interesting cross-reference information that you can jot down there in the margin of your Bible at verse 27, pointing back over to chapter 18, verse 18. Well, Absalom is back now, and for 2 years. He lives there in Jerusalem, and he did not see the king's face, verse 28. Now, there probably is more to it than just the fact that he didn't see his father's face. Apparently, there was still a ban of some sort on Absalom, and not only was he unable to have an audience before the king, it may have been that Absalom was even almost under house arrest. Because he says, you know, with this situation, I should have just stayed in Geshur. Evidently, there's more to it than just the fact that he doesn't have the right to see the king. There are some other rights involved that would lead him to the conclusion that he makes with Joab when he tells Joab to go and argue his case with the king. You know, if I've done wrong, have me killed. Well, he had done wrong, and he should have been killed. But it seems that Absalom knew his father very well. He knew that his father would not do what God's law required in this case. Absalom has to take extreme measures in order to get Joab's attention. Because it seems that not only was he banned from seeing the king and perhaps even from being out in public, but Joab evidently had kind of gotten fed up with him and seems didn't even really want to have anything to do with him. And so Absalom tells his servants, go and set fire to Absalom's field, which is right next to mine. And so Joab asked him, why have you set my field on fire? And Absalom says, well, I asked you to come see me and you wouldn't come. So I had to get your attention somehow. And he did. And he says, I want you to go and plead my case with the king. And Joab did. And that's the final point of this chapter. David accepts Absalom back, restores normal relations, apparently. And the chapter ends with these words. The king kissed Absalom. In that culture, that was a sign of everything is forgiven. Everything's okay now. Again, another very, very weak move on the part of David. Sounds like I'm being pretty hard on old Absalom, doesn't it? Sounds like I'm not giving him much credit. Sounds like I'm being a little tough on King David and the way he has not done his job. Let's keep going. The next chapter, chapter 15, details the conspiracy of Absalom. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we find the preparation of the conspiracy. Absalom installs himself or sets himself up at the gate when people would come to bring a complaint and a case to be settled by the king. Absalom would intercept them and he'd say, where are you from? And he'd say, well, I'm from such and such place. And Absalom would say something like, yeah, you know, king, he doesn't have anybody to hear cases from that place. In other words, I'm sorry, man, but you're up against a bad system here. This thing isn't working the way it's supposed to, and you're not going to get a fair shake in this. Verse 3, Absalom would say, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. You've got a good complaint. You've got grounds for being dissatisfied, but I can tell you right now, there's nobody in there that's going to help you. And little by little, Absalom began to chip away at the integrity of his father, the king. And it says at the end of verse 6, so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And in chapter 7 through 12, we find a ruse designed to further prepare for this rebellion that Absalom was putting together. Verse 7 says, now it came about at the end of 40 years. That's probably a mistranslation. That probably should have been rendered 4 years. Because you see, Absalom wasn't even 40 years old at this time. Absalom was born when David reigned in Hebron. And David reigned in Jerusalem for 37 years or 33 years. And so David's end of his reign, totaling 40 years, hadn't even come yet. And so Absalom was not 40 years old at this time. Excuse me. Very easy for numbers to get mistranslated, particularly going from 40 to 4 or 4 to 40 or even 40 to 400. So not really a matter of great consequence here, just helpful in our understanding of the passing of time. It was probably 4 years by the time Absalom had been back, or maybe from the time David had accepted him and given him that kiss at the close of the previous chapter, maybe 4 years had passed now. At any rate, at the end of that period of time, Absalom tells the king he's going to go to Hebron and satisfy a vow that he had made while living at Geshur. And the king said, go in peace. Verse 10 begins with the word but, which indicates that what happens isn't really what Absalom said was going to happen. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, telling everyone to be prepared that he was going to lead a rebellion. It says at the end of verse 12, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And then when we get to verse 13, in fact, verses 13 through 18, David realizes that this situation has grown to the magnitude that the only thing left for him to do is to flee from Jerusalem. He gathers his family, leaving behind 10 concubines to keep the house, and the king went out and all the people with him, verse 17. All of his servants passed on beside him. All of his mighty men and his personal bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who'd come with him from Gath, those faithful warriors who were the most trusted in David's army, all of them are gathered together with him and leaving the city of Jerusalem. Then in verses 19 through 23, the writer gives us a glimpse of the faithfulness of an old guy named Ittai the Gittite. A Gittite was one who was from Gath. Mostly Philistines lived in Gath. Not known for sure whether Ittai was a Philistine, had been proselyted to worship Jehovah, or whether he was just a foreigner who was living in Gath and had taken up with David when David was there for a while and then came on to Hebron and Jerusalem. But Ittai then tells David that he's going to go with him. And David said, "You don't need to do that. You can stay here. It'll be perfectly normal for you to stay here in the city. You're a foreigner. You only came recently, and why should you go with us? Go back and enjoy your life." Ittai says, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely wherever my Lord the King may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be." A little bit reminiscent of some words that we will read in the book of Ruth. "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Thy God shall be my God." The faithfulness of Ittai the Gittite is very commendable. And so David allows him to go with the entourage that is leaving Jerusalem. In verses 24 through 29, we find Zadok the priest and the Levites coming out, bringing the Ark of the Covenant, prepared to march right out of the city and leave it behind and to go with the king. And David turns them around and he says, "Think about this, fellows. The Ark of the Covenant needs to stay here in Jerusalem. And if I come out on top of all of this, I'll be back. We'll all be back where we need to be. But if something happens to me in all of this, the Ark of the Covenant doesn't need to be out there in the wilderness somewhere. You know, think back through our history. We've been through something like that before, and we don't need a repeat of that kind of thing." And so he sends them back. Then in verses 30 and 31, we see Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted advisors, has turned to Absalom. Someone told David, saying, verse 31, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." And there, with those words, begins the downfall of Absalom's rebellion. In fact, if you want to jot down a reference there beside that verse, jot down chapter 17, verse 14. Chapter 17, verse 14 tells about the council of Hushai the Archite. We're going to meet him here in just a minute. And it explains verse 14 of chapter 17, "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Now here's an interesting thing. If you read chapter 17 and see how that Ahithophel was highly regarded, his counsel was regarded as the word of God, and then Hushai comes into the picture, and all of a sudden everybody believes Hushai, but Ahithophel has given the best advice, but they rejected Ahithophel's advice. And we wouldn't know that it was a result of the providence of God, except this is one of the few places where the Bible identifies God's providential working behind the scenes, there in verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. Usually we have to be satisfied with saying, well, perhaps that was the providence of God. But here's a case where the Bible explains that this was the working of God's plan behind the scenes. Then in the next paragraph, verses 32 through the end of the chapter, we are introduced to this fellow, Hushai the Archite. His name occurs 13 times in the Old Testament, and 12 of those 13 times are all about this story that we're reading here. He comes in without very much introduction, and we never know really what happens about him in the end. His name is referenced one time later in the book of 1 Kings regarding the name of one of his sons. But basically, this is all we know about him. He came up to David as they were going on the journey, and it says that he had torn his coat and placed dust on his head. David said, "You don't need to go with me. You need to stay here." He says, "In fact, if you will stay here, you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Because Zadok and Abiathar the priest are going to be there, and whatever you hear in Absalom's house, you can pass it on to them, and they'll pass it on to me, and we'll be able to turn this thing around." And so in that way, another brick in the wall was put in place for the failure of Absalom's rebellion. And verse 37 closes the chapter. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Because of the length of the two chapters, I didn't prepare any observations. I hope that maybe we got enough good out of tromping through the text as we did. But next Sunday, we'll be involved in our anniversary Sunday. And so 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we'll look further into this very interesting story. Do a little reading. Read ahead. That's always helpful in a study like this. Spend some time reading the next couple of chapters or three chapters, and you'll know by the time we talk about it again, what happened, you'll know the rest of the story, and we'll discuss the details. Tonight, if you're not a child of God, there never will be a better time than right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God, if you have obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not make that right with God? The time is right. As I say, there's never a bad time to get things right with God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.